All right. Good afternoon now. Good to see you. Hope that you got enough to eat and maybe something to take home for a snack later, since we seem to have had some left over. But I trust that the Lord has blessed our fellowship time together. Just a couple of quick reminders. We have possessors for our senior saints on Tuesday morning. Remember Dorothy Little. Her memorial service will be Thursday morning. I'll give you more specifics on the time when I receive them. Bison's game Thursday evening, if you would like to go. We still have some tickets available. Let Dr. Bria or I know. And then next Sunday, 10 o'clock, we'll be indoors. We'll be here Wednesday night indoors as well, but Sunday morning at 10 o'clock. And then I suppose it would be good to pray for a young couple who have a big day coming on Saturday. So they're now counting down the days. So let's pray for Deanna and for Douglas that the Lord's blessing will be upon them in these final days, counting down to the big day. So pray the Lord's blessing on you. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time together here this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have to gather in your house. We thank you for the service that we enjoyed this morning. Thank you for the fellowship we had downstairs. Thank you now, Father, for the opportunity we have to gather once again, to spend time singing as we just did, thinking, Lord, about the sacrifice of our Savior. I pray that our hearts will be prepared for the Lord's table as we enjoy it in just a short while. And Father, I pray your blessing upon us as we look into the book of Acts, as we look at the Apostle Paul, the challenge that he makes to the church at Ephesus. Lord, may it be a challenge to our hearts. May we understand what your word teaches us about an all too real, sinful foible that we all wrestle with, but one that we need to come to victory over. So I pray, Lord, your blessing upon our study of your word. Help us to understand it, make application, draw us closer to yourself. So we thank you. We'll give you the glory for all that you accomplish in our hearts and in our midst here this afternoon. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is where we are. Acts chapter 20. This is an interesting passage of Scripture that we want to look at. There's a phrase here where Paul is quoting our Lord Jesus Christ. And before I actually get there and read it, let me just ask you this question, and we'll see if anybody has an answer. When I read this quote, I would like someone to tell me where we find that in the Gospels. So you can be thinking about it when I get there, and we'll see your general Bible knowledge and your knowledge of the Gospels to see if you can connect the dots on this phrase. I want to begin reading in verse 33, Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 33, and Luke writes, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all, and they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more, and they accompanied him unto the ship." So we have a phrase here. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, where is that in the Gospels? Nobody has an answer? Nobody can tell me where we connect dots to find our Lord making that statement? You want me to give it to you? Okay, here's the answer. It's not there. This is the only place in the Bible where we have these words that are ascribed to our Lord Jesus Christ, that he made this statement, but you can't find it anywhere else in Scripture. Now, that's instructive because it reminds us that when John said in John 21 that if everything that could have been written down about what Jesus said or did, the world would not be able to contain the books. Well, here's an example of something that he said that is not recorded anywhere else in the Scripture, but it is still indeed the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ made this statement, and Paul is referencing the statement. Now let me use this statement to make another statement that is more specific to you and me. When our Lord says it is more blessed to give than to receive, we are reminded of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall perish, but have everlasting life. We understand from Scripture that God loved, and as a consequence of his love, he gave. He chose to do the beneficial thing for you and me. He embodies the very spirit and the very idea, more blessed to give than to receive. Our Lord Jesus willingly gave of himself to be our substitute, to be the sacrifice for us. In just a few moments, we're going to partake of the Lord's table together. And as we do so, we do show the Lord's death till he come. We are, in a very real sense, when we partake of the Lord's table, we are remembering, we are to remember, those words are used in the very giving of the Lord's table as Paul shares it in 1 Corinthians 11. We are to remember what our Savior did for us. And what did he do? He gave himself for us. So this idea of it is more blessed to give than to receive, embodied in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. As God's people, you and I should not takers, but givers. Not just at Christmas. You know, that's even the world gives gifts at Christmas, right? That we might say, well, that grew out of a Christian tradition. Maybe. It probably grew more out of a consumer-driven tradition because, you know, it wasn't true that Christmas 500 years ago is what Christmas is today. But without going down that rabbit trail, giving, Christmas is embodied in the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ came ultimately to give himself for us. That should be true of us in a way of life, as a general walk. As we live our lives, we should be a giving people. So we find it instructive. Paul's final address to the leaders of the Ephesian church. And did you notice what Paul is reminding them about? What is Paul saying to these believers? I believe that we live in a society today that caters to this part of our fallen nature, greediness. We live in a world that feeds greediness, and we wrestle with the spirit of greediness. And sad to say, in Christendom, there are far too many examples today of men and women in pulpits across America and the world who preach a gospel that is a gospel of greediness. We call it the prosperity gospel. It's a gospel about how you are to be healthy and wealthy and have whatever your heart desires, feeding a sinful spirit of greediness. It's the exact opposite of what we see Paul in his testimony here to the church at Ephesus. He is giving an example that he had lived his life before that church as being free from greediness, as working to provide for his own needs and for his co-workers. He demonstrated before them that this is what a shepherd of the flock should be. He's speaking here to the pastors of the church at Ephesus. And he is challenging these pastors, these elders, these leaders, that they would understand by his example how they should live the gospel out in front of others. And he uses the words of Christ to illustrate it. It is better to give than to receive. Paul says, I live this out before you. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. And thus, it should be for any who have the privilege of living by means of the gospel that they are not greedy, that they are not making merchandise of the church, that they are sacrificially serving the Lord, not because of what they personally will gain from it, but because they love the people that God has given them the opportunity to serve. So Paul is reminding them, Luke is recording here the emotional farewell between Paul and these men. They thought they would never see his face again. Did you notice that in verse 38? Sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. They loved the Apostle Paul. They loved all the time that he spent with them, how he poured his life out on their behalf, working with his hands through the day and preaching the gospel and teaching God's word through the evening. He poured out his life on behalf of these people. He was bivocational on behalf of the church at Ephesus, not because he didn't have the right to expect that they would support him in his work, but because that was what was necessary in that time and in that place. And so here are his words, not recorded, the words of Christ, not recorded anywhere else in Scripture, but words that should be words of conviction for us all. By our nature, we are takers, not givers, but by God's sanctifying grace, he wants us to grow to be givers, giving of ourselves for others. Now here's a question. Why are givers more blessed than those who receive? I mean, that's just a very practical question, isn't it? Do you find it that you enjoy your own birthdays better when you get gifts than you enjoy the opportunity to give gifts to others? Is Christmas more about what you get under the tree than it is about the joy that you see in the face of your loved ones as you give gifts to them? I mean, I hope we all answer properly there. But again, just like this morning, this is a question you have to answer before God, because only you and God know the condition of your heart. Are you one who takes more joy in receiving or more joy in giving? Well, this passage is challenging us that we should take far more joy in being givers and not takers. That if we got no gift at all under the tree at Christmas, that would be fine, because our joy wouldn't be, what did I get? Our joy would be that I gave pleasure to someone that I care for because I bought a gift that was thoughtful and appreciated by them. Givers, givers, not just takers. Now, there are three reasons here why givers are blessed, three that are given explicitly, and then a fourth that I think is implicit. I'm not going to take time this afternoon to go deeply into all four. And frankly, the reason for that is because you guys just had lunch. And I know, and you know how this works. We go through this every year in January and February, right? After lunch, if you're home, you can put your feet up. And if you happen to doze off for a little while, that's okay. But when you're sitting in the church service and, you know, all the blood rushes from your head to your belly to help you digest that food you just ate, and your ability to concentrate grows weaker, and your mind begins to wonder, well, I don't want you to be embarrassed by snoring. And I don't want to have to ignore your snoring without drawing attention to it. So I'm not going to spend the time we could spend on all four. I'll give you all four, but I'm only going to spend my time on certain portions because I think that if we do that, it'll be sufficient enough for now. So what is the first reason that we find here why being a giver is more blessed than being a receiver? Well, the first one is simply this: because a giver is blessed in being freed from the destructive nature of greed. Greed is destructive. And someone who has grown in his or her walk with the Lord to arrive at this place where their joy is in giving, not just receiving, then that is someone who is well on their way to being delivered from the destructive power that greed has in their life. So Paul here, I think he may be contrasting himself with false teachers. False teachers who he has already warned these believers about. He has told them that after I leave, there will be, you know, men and wolves in sheep's clothing who are going to come in and And so he's already warned them about false teachers gaining a foothold in the church in Ephesus. Throughout the Bible, false teachers are denounced as being greedy and covetous. I think 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5 is a verse that it's astounding to me when I read it to wonder how people in certain, frankly, who listen to certain messages from certain people can't connect this dot. So we find in 1 Timothy 6, 5, speaking about false teachers, that among other things, they will teach perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Did you see that phrase? False teachers who suppose that gain is godliness. Don't we live in an age where those who purvey the false gospel of prosperity gospel, isn't that pretty much their mantra? That God will bless you, and he will bless you with stuff. And the more stuff you have is because you've come to understand God's blessing in a way that others haven't. I just this week read a little article about a guy who bought his second jet. $16 million plus. Now, he already had one jet. Now he's got two jets. And his justification is he pastors two churches. Because he pastors two churches, now they're probably, you know, let's say they're 500 miles apart. He has to have the ability to fly from one church to the other church so he can pastor that church. So let's spend $16+ million and have $4 to $5 million a year in upkeep so that I can go 500 miles. How many flights could you pay for in a regular plane for $16 million. I think he'd have a lifetime of flights, don't you think? And not only that, he could have bought a much smaller jet, but he bought one that you make international flights in, not just any old jet, but one that could carry him to Europe or Asia because he needs to go 500 miles. Now, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say making merchandise of the church. You already have one, now you have two, because it's imperative. How about you just help the church find another pastor? And then you pastor one church and the other church has a pastor. Why do you need to pastor two churches in two different states? Now, I hope you understand my point. My point is, because if you preach a prosperity gospel, then as the pastor, you better prosper, because you're setting the example for everybody else. And so, as a practical matter, you end up fleecing God's flock, because after all, if you want God to bless you, you need to give to the church. In other words, you have to give to me. Now, that isn't biblical, and I think that that's part of what is driving Paul in this passage. Paul, by his example, is showing us some important things. Number one, that elders are to set an example being free from greed. So the leaders of the church are to set an example. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 and 18 tell us that those who labor in the gospel are worthy of being supported by the gospel. So that's how we, down through the centuries, the church has justified that the church would support a pastor. It isn't that the church supports the pastor because he is superior to, it is simply because the role that God has called him to is one that he can better exercise himself in if he doesn't have to work a secular job. Doesn't mean that God hasn't blessed men who work secular jobs who pastor as well. I was bivocational myself for 20 years. So it's not that that is a bad way to do it. Many down through the centuries have had to pastor that way. But this is the principle that God gave to us. But having said that, there's a huge difference between a man being supported by the gospel and a man who uses the ministry to enrich himself by taking advantage of others. So a requirement for elders and pastors is that they be free from the love of money. That's 1 Timothy 3:3. Both elders and deacons must not be fond of sordid gain. Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, 1 Timothy 3. So if a man is trying to fleece the flock, it erodes trust and undercuts the basis for any lasting spiritual ministry. It is unfortunate that there are many unbelievers today who mock people in ministry because in their view, the only reason they're in ministry is to take advantage of regular people who give them money. They do it to enrich themselves. I had a friend some years ago that when he told his dad, who was an unsaved man, that the Lord had called him into the ministry, his dad's response was an interesting response. His dad's response was, "Well, son, I am proud of you because I know these preachers get a whole lot of money for not doing much." Okay. Sad that an unsaved man would have that view of people in the ministry. And yet, it has been an earned reputation. He didn't just come up with that on his own. It's unfortunate that there are those who do that. The prophet Micah in chapter 3, verse 11, denounced Jerusalem's leaders who pronounced judgment for a bribe, priests that instructed for a price, prophets that divined for money. There's nothing new under the sun, folks. Even back in Jerusalem, there were those who supposedly occupied certain offices who exercised their office in order to make money. Now, I do want to go on record here. There's nothing wrong with charging for a product where there's an obvious cost for production and marketing. We would agree to that, right? I'm not saying if you write a book that you shouldn't charge for the book. Somebody has to print it. Somebody has to pay the cost of printing and marketing, etc. So I can understand that. But even there, the focus of many Christians seems to be making huge profits, not on ministry to the Lord's people. It should be, how can I use this to be a blessing to the body of Christ, not to enrich myself and create a better life for myself in the name of ministry. So the biblical principle is that we should offer ministry freely and that those who are ministered to should meet the needs of the one who is ministering. So those in leadership are to set the example of being free from greed. Number two, greed is a sin that destroys the greedy person. There is a destructive nature. That's why it is a blessing to not have your heart and mind occupied with greed because of its destructive nature. The Bible ranks greed and covetousness alongside immorality and idolatry. It warns that because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Would we say that greed is the same as immorality? That is the same as idolatry in terms of how God would view it, the heinousness of it? Well, I think we might look at it and say, well, idolatry, that's the worst. Immorality, that's pretty close to it. Well, greed, you know, is it really that bad? I'm afraid it is, because it's in the name of greed that men and women are guilty of a lot of heinous acts. So Paul said that those who desire to get rich get snared by many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. That's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Here's an interesting folktale that is instructive. A Nigerian folktale illustrates the destructive nature of greed. Three friends were on a journey when they found a bag full of money. They were very happy with their good fortune. They were hungry, so they sent the youngest man into a nearby town to buy food. After he left, one of the men persuaded the other that they should kill the younger man when he returned so that they would only have to divide their treasure two ways. Meanwhile, the youngest man had bought the food and started back when he got the idea, if I kill these other two men, then the money is all mine. So he returned to town, bought some poison, put it in the food. I will tell them that I have already eaten and I'm not hungry, and they will eat and die, and the money will be all mine. He no sooner arrived back with the other men than they beat him to death. Then they sat down to eat their lunch. But before they could finish, They both became ill and died from the poison. And so, because of greed, all three men died without enjoying any of their newfound treasure. That's the folktale, but instructive, because here are three guys who thought they had good fortune, who each allowed their greed to cause them to murder, but they murdered each other, and nobody enjoyed what they could have gotten. Greed is always easy to recognize in others, isn't it? Because after all, if you have something you won't share with me, well, that's because you're greedy. You won't share it with me. You should share it with me. Not so easy to see in myself. Well, you know, maybe I should be willing to give what little I have to help somebody else in need. Givers are blessed because they are freed from this sin that brings destruction. Thirdly, the solution to overcoming greed is to work to provide for our own needs and to give to provide for the legitimate needs of others. So Paul writes in Ephesians 4:28. He says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." All right, here is that principle of a believer putting off the old man, putting off the characteristics of the fallen man. Greed would be among those characteristics that a believer is to put off, but then putting on the characteristics that define what a believer, a redeemed person, should look like. In this case, a giver. So rather than stealing, he gets a job. He works with his own hands. And he does so not only to meet his own needs, but so that he can meet the needs of those who have needs. That's the principle. When he was in Ephesus, Paul had been an example both of hard work and generosity. He made tents to meet his own needs. It was a part of the Jewish culture in that day that every young man was taught a trade. It was part of the parental responsibility to make sure that every young man was taught something so that he would always have that to fall back on. Even if he was going to go to seminary like Paul did, Jewish seminary, even if he had aspirations of becoming a teacher in his own right and maybe a part of the Sanhedrin, he still needed to have that skill. Paul's skill was making tents. This in a day when making tents would have been an important skill to have. And so we have the record here that Paul made tents to meet his own needs, but he did well enough that he could also help supplement the needs of those who traveled with him, his ministry mates, if you will. And apparently, verse 35 indicates that he was able to support the weak and others, that as an example, not only did he cover his own needs and the needs of his team, but he could also help others who had special needs that came to his attention. Paul's example affirms the dignity of work, and we've touched upon this before. When you and I, when we picture heaven, when we picture what eternity will look like, what is the prevailing picture that people have? That we're all going to be floating around on a cloud playing a harp. Is that kind of the picture you often see people when they draw pictures of what is it going to be like in heaven? Here we are floating around playing our harps. In other words, what do people when they try to conceive a picture of heaven? Now, I acknowledge we don't really know, but there are some things we do know. We're going to be in the presence of our Lord forever. We will be worshiping him. We will be praising him. We will be singing glory to him. But you know something else that I think we will be doing? Working. Now, I don't know what form that work will take, but let me put it to you this way. What did Adam and Eve do in the garden before the fall? What did God task them with doing before the fall? They worked in the garden. In a perfect place, they still had a job. Now, they had no weeds, they had no thorns, But there was still work to be done in a perfect paradise. So when we get to heaven, when we're in that eternal place, we say heaven, but you know, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, if you will, work will be a part of that. Work is not part of the curse. You know, we sometimes think about that, right? Especially as you get older and you contemplate retirement, and it's like, well, you know, I'll be happy when I can retire because, you know, I'll no longer be cursed with work. Is it a curse? Now, I'm not saying you can do as much at 70 as you could at 20 physically, but you have a little more wisdom so you don't work as hard at 70 in some ways as somebody in their 20s because you know what's more important, right? So there are some gives and some takes. But at the end of the day, work is something that is important for us. Paul exemplified work to the Ephesian elders. Giving to those in need, someone said, is the drain plug for greed. I like that. You've got a reservoir of greed in your life. How do you deal with it? Well, the first thing you need to do is pull the plug so it can drain away. And as you pull the plug and it drains away, how do you do that? By developing a giving heart. By becoming a giver. Paul wasn't wealthy. Paul was never wealthy. But he demonstrated a lifestyle of giving. He could have said, you know, guys, I'm building tents over here. And I know that you guys, you don't have the same skills I do. You don't have the ability to make money like I can, but you know, I need to keep this money here because I might need it for a rainy day. Paul said, God will bless. Let me help you guys. Let me buy food that we can all share. Here's someone in the church who has a special need. How can I be a blessing to them? It's a matter of disciplining yourself to resist impulse spending and give off the top because it's your priority. I'm not saying give away everything you have and be paupers, but I'm saying that, remember, this is still under that umbrella of our summer series here on relationships, that we have an example with God himself who gave his only begotten son. Here we have the example of the Apostle Paul who gave of himself to work physically every day and then to work in the evenings leading people to Christ and building the lives of those believers, building that church. He gave, and he's challenging us that this is who we need to be. Givers are blessed because they are freed from the destructive power of the sin of greed. Number two, and I'm just going to give this one very quickly, all right? Givers are blessed because they are being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is building on what we just said, but this is now the primary point as we build toward the Lord's table. We have no record of Jesus saying these exact words, but are you surprised by them? Even though we can't find a place in the Gospels and say, oh, here was the circumstance, here was the context in which our Lord Jesus made this statement. We don't have that record. But is this consistent with how he presented himself in the Gospels? Is this consistent with how he gave himself sacrificially for you and me? Yes, absolutely. This is consistent with who he is. So we have his example. Jesus warned in Luke 12 that we are to be, we should be on guard. We should be careful against every form of greed. This is Luke 12, 15. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Our life is not what we own. But how many people in our culture judge life that way? That life is judged, the success of life is judged by what I possess. It's what I have. It's not something far more important, my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that I was more willing to give than to receive. What's interesting is that context there's a young man who comes to the Lord, you remember this, and he says to Jesus, Rabbi or teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And Jesus rebukes that man. Now, you and I would think that if you have two brothers and one inherited everything and the other inherited nothing, that the one who inherited nothing, who says it's not fair that my brother got everything, we would think the Lord would say to the brother who has everything, you should be a giver. That's what we're saying in this message. So wouldn't you think that that's how the Lord would respond? But the Lord responds to the brother who says, would you tell my brother that he needs to give me some? Our Lord condemns the greedy young man who isn't happy for his brother who got everything. He simply wants it for himself. He confronts the greed of the complainer. And he goes on to tell, following that, the parable of the rich man. See, this is the context. Remember the man who looked out and saw his fields and said, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? That's the context. A complaining brother who says, my brother got everything and won't share with me. And our Lord rebukes the second brother. God says in the story of the rich man, thou fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who shall own these things that you have prepared? What's the lesson? The lesson to the complaining brother is, you are so concerned about what you don't have that you forget what is really important. It's not what you have. It's not what you don't have. There is something more important. Our Lord Jesus put this in the words of Matthew chapter 6. I know you're familiar with this. He says in Matthew 6, 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. There's the principle. It is a saying, you can't own a lot. It isn't saying that God doesn't bless some people with more than others. But it's saying whether you have a lot of this world's stuff or whether you have a little of this world's stuff, that you judge your worth by what you own, it's saying, where's your heart? If your heart is of what you have or don't have, there's a problem. I'm reminded of the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler who the Lord rebukes in so many words by saying, you know, you say you've kept all the law from your youth and you want to know what great thing you need to do to inherit eternal life. Well, I'm telling you, take what you own and sell it and give to the poor. And the Bible says the young man went away sorrowful. Why? Because he had great possessions. He owned a lot of stuff. And he went away sorrowful because he didn't want to give up his stuff. And then the Lord made the statement that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to go into heaven. The disciples understood that because their response was, well, who then can go to heaven? Why? Because the only difference between a rich man and a poor man is one has more stuff. But just because you're poor doesn't mean you don't have the same heart of greed that a rich person could have. Not saying all rich people do. But I hope you understand the point that I'm trying to make. Where's your heart? Doesn't matter what your bank account is. It only matters what your heart is. And that's what the point of this is. That's why these words are important. It's more blessed to give than to receive, because at the end of the day, that should be our mantra. Lord, I pray you would bless me so that I have more to give, so that I can be a blessing to others. Again, not that we're all paupers, not that we all sell everything we have, but that we have that kind of heart. It's interesting. Paul made this statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Yet for our sakes he became poor, that he through his poverty might be rich. It's a powerful verse. He was God the Son from eternity past, who created everything. We could not even begin to measure his riches or to describe them. But he gave all that up. He became poor for you and me. And then that final statement, that through his poverty he might be rich. What is he rich in? You and I are the measure of his riches. We are his redeemed children. What a blessing that he would look to those whom he redeemed as the measure of his riches. You and me, the children of God. That's what matters. That was his heart. God gave. He gave to redeem us. We celebrate this table in just a moment. It is because we are remembering that he loved us that much. That he who was rich became poor, that in his poverty he might be made rich. Rich in the redeemed souls that he brought to himself. So, before you can give anything that pleases God, you have to first receive his gift of eternal life. You have to become his child. And then you have the opportunity as his child to give of yourself to others. Now, two other quick points. Givers are blessed because they have a deep, enduring relationship with others. Did you notice what these men do when Paul said, I got to go, but remember my example, remember the words of Christ, we're blessed to give than to receive. I'm not really going to see you guys again on this side of heaven. And they fell upon him and wept and kissed him. Now, in our culture, guys don't kiss guys. We don't do that, right? It's like, you know, even hugs, it's like, okay, that's good. You know, we shake hands, right? Because that's the manly thing to do. Well, in that culture then and today, it's part of their culture that men will embrace and give each other a kiss on the cheek, all right? That's what they did. It was a sign of how much they loved Paul. And they loved him because in his example, he poured his life out, physically working so they didn't have to provide for him. And then pouring his life out every night in preaching and teaching and discipling. God used him greatly in that church, and they grew to love him because of the sacrifice he made for them. Paul was a giver, and they saw that and it endeared him to them. And then finally, givers are blessed because they will reap eternal rewards. We have a free gift, eternal life, to be in the presence of God forever. And so, our treasure is in heaven. That should be what motivates us every day. Lord, whatever this day brings, however I might prosper this day, I prosper for your glory. And help me to have a heart that senses the needs of others. And it may be a good word, it may be a hug, it may be a pat on the back, or it may be buying somebody a meal who's hungry. But whatever I can do, help me to be a blessing. Help me to be a giver. I've taken this message in terms of giving, and we've talked about finances, but I hope you understand that it goes far beyond just money. That's something tangible that we can, you know, kind of see, but it's our lives, it's our time, it's our energy. We are to be givers. We give to each other. So in drawing this to a close, let me put it this way. If God has given you the opportunity to be a Sunday school teacher, are you giving? Yes. And you're giving because you have the time, you have the energy, you have a God-given gift to be a teacher. You're giving. That's a blessing. You can give. So you need to be focused on the joy of making preparations to give. Now, if you're a Sunday school teacher and you come and you have normally, let's say, 10 kids in your class, and you come one Sunday and there are only two, what do you do? Well, there are only two kids here. Why'd I put all that work into getting ready for two kids? Is that the right spirit? Or is the spirit, God gave me time to spend with these two young people? And because they're only two, I get to spend more time with them than I would if there were 10. God, help me to give myself to them in this class, to benefit them, to be a blessing to them. I'm using the Sunday school class, but that could be true if the Lord, I mean, just to make it more practical, if the Lord has given you the ability to drive the zero-turn mower. You know, not everybody's coordinated enough to do that well, right? But if God has given you the ability to do that and you do that, are you giving? Yes. And does that honor the Lord? Yes. And does that bring blessing to your brothers and sisters in Christ? Yes, it does. The point I'm making is giving may be money, but it goes far beyond that. You give time to somebody who just needs a friend to build on this morning's message. It may not be convenient, but you give time to somebody who just needs to know that somebody cares. Are you giving? Yes. And that's what we ought to be. God, how can I give? My time, my gifts, a good word, fitly spoken, to be an encourager, to build up somebody who's had a bad day. I mean, you can fill in these blanks, right? There are so many opportunities for us to be givers. And it isn't measured by, well, I just don't have the bank account somebody else has. That's not the question. The question is, are you willing to give when the opportunity arises out of what God has provided for you? What can you give? What can you give to be a blessing to others? Now, this is in the context of the summer series of relationships, and this is one aspect of our relationships that we should be givers and not takers only. Sometimes I need to take, don't you? Sometimes I'm the one who needs encouragement. Sometimes I'm the one that needs somebody to demonstrate they care. Sometimes we're all on either side of that question. But at the end of the day, what should our prayer be? God, help me to be a giver. And that's in the bigger context. Our Lord made the statement that it is more blessed to give than to receive, because He Himself is the greatest example of one who gave. So in just a moment, we're going to have the Lord's table. And I hope the Lord will take the challenge of this message and strike it to our hearts, that we will remember how He gave to redeem.